Our great God, we come before you today on your Sabbath, so thankful for this opportunity to come before you, Father, to give you honor and glory for this understanding that you've opened our minds to. And we ask that you would help us to really be teachable today, Father, in this Bible study and also in the messages that we'll hear later today. Just teach us what you want us to know, Father. Expand our understanding of you and your plan so that we can have an even deeper reverence of you and of what you're trying to accomplish in us. We give you thanks. We commit this Bible study into your hands now and just ask that you would guide the words that are spoken and also the hearing. And we do all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, last month we left off in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we read through verse 16, I believe it was. Find my own notes here. So if you'll turn with me back to 1 Peter 1, Mr. Myers had previously covered the section talking about how the things that we've been given the opportunity to understand are the very things that even the prophets themselves didn't fully understand, that even angels themselves didn't fully understand until they were revealed through the church in this last time, this last age. And as a result of that, of this amazing knowledge that we've been given, verse 13 told us, therefore we were to gird up the loins of our mind, be sober, and rest our hope fully on the future. We talked about how our calling is a calling to holiness, that we're called to become like our Father. We'll pick it up in verse 17 of chapter 1 then. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. It's interesting, this Greek word here for that's translated call on, if you call on the Father. It can mean probably what we expect it to mean when we read it in the New King James Version here. It can mean to invoke or to appeal to. That's probably how we read this, if you appeal to the name of the Father, if you call on the Father. But it's interesting that Thayer's Greek lexicon also says this word in Greek can mean to surname, or to permit oneself to be surnamed, or to be named after someone. So if you call on the Father, if you, in effect, take on the family name, if you claim the family name of God, if you claim the surname, if you claim to be his children, then we're to conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay here in fear. I think that gives an extra layer of depth here to calling on the Father, if we claim to be part of his family. And we know this phrase in the middle, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. We covered that pretty thoroughly in the book of James, the fact that God is not a respecter of persons, that he judges based on how we live, not based on favoritism, not based on our lineage or our bloodline. Also, when it says here, throughout the time of your stay here, in the Authorized Version, that's translated throughout the time of your sojourning. So again, it brings us back to the beginning of 1 Peter here, where Peter's addressing the pilgrims that have been dispersed in these different areas. And we talked about how that relates to us too, that we're pilgrims in this world. Throughout the time of our foreign residence here, we're to conduct ourselves in fear because we're claiming this family name. We're claiming to be God's people. So since we're claiming to be part of his family, we're representing him, and we should conduct ourselves in fear. It's the Greek word phobos here that's translated fear, which is obviously related to the English word phobia. But in this context, it's a deep reverence for God. We should conduct ourselves throughout the time of our sojourning here in a deep reverence for God. The fact that we're representing his family and the fact that he does judge us based on how we live, not on favoritism, that should cause us to live soberly, to live with a deep reverence for him and for his standards. Verse 18 continues, we do that, we conduct ourselves in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Redeemed means to be bought back, or Thayer says, to liberate by payment of ransom. So we're supposed to know, it says here, knowing, at the beginning of verse 18, that we were redeemed, we were bought back from our aimless conduct, not with something corruptible, something subject to decay, like silver or gold. And verse 19 will tell us later what we are ransomed by, what we are redeemed by. But first, let's note what we're redeemed from. And we have this opportunity to understand these amazing truths of God because we were redeemed from aimless conduct. The King James Version translates it vain conduct. And Barnes' note says, the word vain, applied to conduct, means properly empty or fruitless. It is a word often applied to the worship of idols as being nothing, worthless, unable to help. That's what we're redeemed from. That's what we're bought back from. Just a life of futility, of emptiness. And that is the product of simply traditions passed down from generation to generation. It says here, we are redeemed from our aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. It's simply the aimless conduct that's passed down from generation to generation. Beliefs, religious beliefs even, that lack hope and purpose, any kind of real tangible goal. It's simply what's passed down. When you stop and think about various religions, even denominations of professing Christianity, you know, why does someone become Catholic or Lutheran or Methodist or Baptist? I'd say most of the time it's family tradition. It's because that's how I was raised. That's what my parents did. That's what my grandparents believed. It's just passed down, received by tradition. And we're saved from that. We're redeemed from that aimless cycle of just following in the same aimless conduct that those before us did. But let's notice here also what we're redeemed by. It says we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You know, we tend to be especially cautious about things that cost us a lot of money, things that are considered valuable. When you get a new car, or at least a vehicle that's new to you, you're especially cautious, at least for a few days or a few weeks, that I'm going to try not to scratch this. I'm going to wash it regularly. No, we're not eating in the back seat. And then that becomes, okay, we can have a little snack in the back seat, but be careful. And then it looks like our car. Or, hypothetically, if you happen to spend 3.5 months of evenings and Sundays renovating your home, doing lots of painting, you don't feel very good when you come home and see greasy handprints all over the freshly painted walls. You're extra cautious because of the value of the hard work you put in, the value of the cost that you put in to make something nice. But Peter says here, we weren't bought back with anything that has this physical value, like silver or gold. What we're bought back with, what we're redeemed by, is worth far more than that, because we're redeemed by the very life of our Creator. Verse 19 says, we weren't redeemed by these corruptible things in verse 18 and verse 19, but we were redeemed by, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The word for precious here means valued or costly, honored or esteemed. And if you want to talk about something valuable, the precious blood of Christ. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, the life is in the blood, when referring to what meats we're allowed to eat. But in general, the principle is that life is in the blood itself. Jesus Christ poured out his blood on our behalf. He poured out his life unto death for us, for our redemption. So if you want to talk about something valuable, silver and gold are nothing compared to the life of the eternal God being who formed us out of the dust of the ground. And the very God being who interacted with man, who created everything that was ever created, came in the flesh and died on our behalf. That's something valuable. That's something that should be precious. And it says he came as a lamb without blemish and without spot. As we know, that was the prescribed manner for the Passover lamb. That was Passover lamb that was to be sacrificed. It was to be without blemish and without spot, physically. And we know that Jesus Christ came. He lived a life that was spiritually and morally without blemish, without spot, truly fulfilling that description of the Lamb. He lived a perfect, sin-free life to prove that he fit that description of being blameless, being without blemish, without spot. You can jot down Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we won't turn there, but that's where it talks about having a high priest who can sympathize with us because he was in all points tempted and yet without sin. Really, he's the only thing, the only being that we could be redeemed by, that we could be bought back from our sins with, because he's the only one who's ever lived a perfect life. You know, the value of the life of God in the flesh was enough to pay for every one of our lives and the death penalty that we deserve. But that's what we've been redeemed by, this precious blood. And verse 20 is amazing. 1 Peter 1, verse 20 says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now, this fact that Jesus Christ would come in the flesh and die in our place so that we could be redeemed and bought back, so that we could have this understanding, so that we could be part of God's first fruits. It says it was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Foreordained means to know beforehand or to foresee. So it was part of God's plan ahead of time, before he even created the world itself, that Jesus Christ would come and die in our place. It wasn't a contingency plan. It wasn't an emergency action plan that God and Jesus Christ had to come up with along the way. Oh no, man sinned. We thought they were just going to obey us. No, it was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and verse 8 refers to the book of life. It's called the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Slain from the foundation of the world. He was as good as dead before the foundation of the world, because they knew that this plan of bringing many sons to glory would involve the death of Jesus Christ. And I think it's important to stop and consider that for a minute. It's pretty amazing to me to stop and just think about what this brainstorming, this coming up with this plan before the foundation of the world must have been like. Just bear with me for a moment, if you will, and picture God the Father and God the Word, the one who would become known as the Son, as Jesus Christ. Picture them coming up with this plan before the foundation of the world. Okay, we want to recreate ourselves. We want to have more beings in our family, more family members just like you and me with the same character. And they're talking about this plan, and at some point, the one who would become Jesus Christ says, "Oh, then I could give up my place in heaven. I could come in the flesh, live a perfect life as a human being, and then let the people we create kill their creator." I mean, it would have been really easy at that point to say, "Nah, let's do it another way." But our redemption, the opportunity to have this understanding and be part of the very family of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this was all planned before the foundation of the world, purposefully. It's amazing. That in itself should point us back to conducting ourselves in fear. The fact that we've been redeemed by this plan of Jesus Christ dying in our place, that should cause us to live differently than we did before. That should cause us to turn from our aimless conduct. The end of verse 20 here says, "He was manifest in these last times for you." He was revealed in these last times for our benefit. And again, that's something that we can individually personalize and appreciate. You know, how blessed we are to live in this time after the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Can't imagine what life before that would have been like. You know, our whole lives are based on understanding the sacrifice of Christ, him coming to this earth, redeeming us. And we're blessed to live in this time when we can understand that. It's been manifest to us, revealed to us. Verse 21, "Who through him believe in God." Speaking of us here, those who have been bought back. That through him, Jesus Christ, we believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ point us to the Father. It says, through him, we believe in God. Through him, our faith and hope are in God. Let's look at Matthew 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. So the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ point us to the Father. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to reveal the Father. Verse 27 says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So we can't come to an understanding of who the Father is and what he's like without Jesus Christ revealing him to us. This relationship with the Father is made possible through Jesus Christ. Let's also look at John 17, verses 25 and 26. John 17, 25 and 26, similar concept here. At the very end of this prayer on behalf of the disciples, at the end of Jesus Christ's physical life, he says in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So he came teaching us about the Father, declaring his name, what he's like, what his love for us is like. And with that goal in mind, that we would become like them, that same love they have for one another would be developed in us. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1 again. And it talks about here in the end of verse 21 that he raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Speaking of us. So the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ should build our faith and hope in God the Father himself. But how is our hope built up because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How does his resurrection increase our faith and our hope in God the Father? Well, because it ensures us that our future is set too. That because Jesus Christ lived in the flesh and was raised in the Spirit to become a spirit being with eternal life, he was the first fruits among many brethren. He was the first among many to come. You can jot down 1 Corinthians 15, really the whole chapter, but especially verse 20 that talks about him being the first fruits. But let's also turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead gives us faith and hope in our future, because we know that's what God has planned for us too. And because he resurrected Jesus Christ, that should give us hope that he'll do the same for us. 1 Thessalonians 4, begin in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe that he was resurrected, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. If we believe that God resurrected Jesus Christ, we can also believe that he'll resurrect us. We won't read through the rest of the section there in 1 Thessalonians 4, but feel free to do so. It talks about the return of Jesus Christ, and that's when our hope will be fulfilled. Just as it was for Jesus Christ to be raised to spirit life, we will be also. So if you turn back to 1 Peter 1 once again, the section I started with in verse 13, we started with that word, therefore. Because we've been given this awesome understanding of things that others only dreamed of knowing, even angels themselves. And because we've been redeemed in this incredible way through the blood of Jesus Christ, been given this opportunity through the most valuable and precious means possible, we're to allow it to affect the way we live now. We're to gird up the loins of our minds, be sober. We're to conduct ourselves with a desire to be holy like our Father in heaven is holy. So in verse 22, we have another transition word, the word since. So we'll hand it over to Mr. Myers and let him continue with that.
All right, thanks, Mr. Smith. Remembered to move the microphone this time. All right. Verse 22 continues with the topic, obviously. Since you have purified your souls. Pause for a second. How do you purify your soul? It's a great question to ask. Obviously, you all understand the word souls is the Greek word psuche. It means life. It means the essence of who and what we are. It's not an immortal soul within us, obviously, as the Protestant and Catholic world would tend to teach. But how do you purify your soul? Well, Peter goes on by saying, in obeying the truth. You wonder how we clean ourselves up? It's through obedience. And it ties back, of course, to verse 17 that Mr. Smith mentioned. God, without partiality, judges according to each one's, what would the Protestant world tend to add there? Belief. They would say belief. God judges according to your belief. Just believe and you're saved. Well, excuse me, that's not enough. It's not enough. We have to obey. So we purify ourselves through obedience. That's why God says he judges us by our works. Now again, that ties back to Christ's own words where he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth is going to speak, and out of the heart proceed the actions of either righteousness or unrighteousness. So in essence, we're talking about purifying our souls, purifying our lives by obedience. So I think that's a particularly important thing to understand as Peter goes through here. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth. Well, does that we just set our minds to do the best we can? Well, that's part of it. At the same time, it says then through the Spirit. So it's power given to us by God's Holy Spirit to be obedient. So we purify our hearts, we purify our lives by obedience, by action. Of course, prayer and fasting and meditation are all a part of that picture, but it's through obedience. As we read in the book of James, you know, we observe the royal law to the best of our ability. And when we make mistakes, we repent, we ask God's forgiveness and help, and we pick up and start the pattern of obedience again. So doing the royal law, that's why James said, he that does. It's the doers that will be justified, not the hearers only. So belief, yes, is important. It's a part of it. But action is what God requires of us in the long run. So it's with the help of God's Holy Spirit, the power that comes from God, that we can be purified over the course of time. And then it goes on to notice that it ties it together with the love of the brethren. And again, I know I'm preaching to the choir in one sense, but it never ceases to amaze me how some people feel that they can be out there on their own as Christians without the church. We are a body that's called together. A body is not a leg out there and a foot out there and a hand over there. It's a unified body. So what Peter says is we're actually purified in obeying the truth with the power of God's Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. So how is our purification tied together with the church? Well, we have a workshop here. We have people that we can show love to and kindness to. We got a natural workshop in that sense. So again, we can ask ourselves, and we all evaluate ourselves before God that way, how has my purification been coming in that regard? Do I show honest love toward the brethren, sincere love of the brethren? And again, the word sincere here means unhypocritical love. Literally is what it means, unhypocritical love. The old King James uses the word unfeigned love of the brethren. To feign means to fake in essence. In modern terminology, literally to give a false appearance of, induce as a false impression. So we don't want that kind of love, a fake love, but it's a true love. And if you're like me, you have to pray for that. You have to ask God, to help you love these people. Not that you're all not very nice people, but we're all wrapped up with our own lives and our own stuff and our own busyness, and to really stretch our hand out to others requires effort along the way. So unfeigned love of the brethren. Synonyms of the sincerity here, unfeigned or feigned is to simulate, to fake, a sham, affect, give the appearance of, make pretense of. So we're asked to show that we're purifying our souls, our lives, with the power of God's help, His Spirit, with sincere love of the brethren. Then it's a to-do list. Love one another fervently. So all in this one verse, you got this treasure trove of understanding that we purify ourselves through obedience. And again, this is not to discount belief and understanding and doctrine and all those other aspects that are important as well. Peter is honing in on a specific thing here. So we might say this is one sermon of many that Peter might give. But the point here that he's making is obedience. We tie that together with the love of the brethren. So his prescription then is love one another fervently with a pure heart. So it's the to-do list, we might say. Love one another is good. Fervently, for me, probably is the challenge. And again, as I'd say, we don't love all of the brethren. But how much? He says fervently. And it's only one of two times this word fervently is used in the New Testament. And it means earnestly or intensely. And again, some people are easier to love than others. But God calls people of all different types, all different personalities. I suppose because we'll have to deal with people of all different kinds of temperaments and personalities and our responsibilities in the world tomorrow. So if everybody in the church were easy to love, we wouldn't have much of a workshop. It'd be like going to the gym and every weight is 5 pounds. Okay, not much challenge there. But you get to church and you've got some 50-pounders and you've got some 100-pounders and, okay, I'm going to love this person as best I can. Now, of course, you're all looking at me. I understand. Yeah, he's one of the 100-pounders, sorry. But the point is, to love fervently is a real challenge. And it's something we work on, all of us, together. But it means to earnestly or intensely love the brethren. So we can ask ourselves the questions, if I love the brethren fervently, how is that evidenced? How would I know that I do that? Well, obviously, if we're serving them, if we're praying for them, if we're looking out for them, if we're doing things to help them, spending time with them, all those things are part and parcel. And again, for some personalities, it might come a little easier to interact with others. For others, it might be more difficult. It's not a matter of personality. It's a matter of this deep love for the brethren. So an introverted person might be more of a prayer individual for others, keeping a detailed list of people that they talk to and what their concerns are and what they're dealing with and what I want to be praying about. Others might be of a more outgoing personality kind of a nature, and so maybe more doing things would be more their lot. It doesn't matter how it's done, but again, we can all ask ourselves that question. So he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Pure means free from every admixture of what is false. So again, it's a sincere heart. It's a pure heart. In other words, it's not done because we want to get something from them. It's not done because they're necessarily easy to serve or to help, but it's done because we know we're doing what is right along the way. So again, our lives all can be very busy and we can be very inward in all that we do because we just have so much going on. So we want to be sure that we don't lose out on this to-do list that Peter gives in one short verse. Again, a treasure trove in one sense in one brief verse. And then verse 23, having been born again. Now, pause for a second. This is not the time to go into the doctrine of what it means to be born again, but I will simply summarize it to remind us all that being born again is a two-stage process. What do we mean by that? Well, clearly, when we receive God's Holy Spirit, I mean, literally John 3, we could go through the entirety of John chapter 3, and genau aneo, aneoth, and how when we're born again, it means to be born from above. When we receive God's Holy Spirit, we are born again. We're born from above with God's Holy Spirit. We now have been made into a different life form. But that's not the end of the process. Now, Christianity out there in the world tends to make a big deal. Born again, it just means you've had this emotional experience and now you've got the Holy Spirit and you've been born again, brother. Well, sorry, you haven't hardly even started the process because you probably really don't have God's Holy Spirit because you don't know what the truth is. You haven't repented. You didn't know what to repent of. So you've had a nice emotional experience, and I'm glad you have. I'd rather have you be that way than a complete murderer and slanderer and killer living next door to me. You know, I'd rather have a Christian, frankly. At the same time, they haven't finished the process. So clearly being born again in the final stage, the second step is being changed into spirit when we're granted eternal life in the family of God. Now, when we're given the Holy Spirit, what does the Bible call us? It calls us babes. It calls us newborns. It calls us infants. So we are born again in that sense. And of course, Nicodemus said, well, I don't get it. What do you mean born again? Do you crawl back into your mother's womb and you're born again? That's all he could think of. So, there is a literal birth that has to happen for us to be born again when we're brought into God's family. Which is Peter referring to here when he says, you have been born again? Well, he's clearly not referring to the second stage because he wasn't spirit yet. He's not writing to spirit beings. He's writing to physical people. So when it says having been born again, what does that mean? That means he's writing to the church members who have God's Holy Spirit. They have been born again, or born from above. Now, they haven't been born again fully, as we understand the truth from the Scripture. Being born again in its second stage is being changed into spirit at the return of Jesus Christ, when Christ returns and gives us the reward of eternal life. So, Peter now is saying, okay, our job, our to-do list is to purify yourself through obedience, love the brethren in a pure way as fervently as you can. Why? Because you've been born again. Once we have God's Spirit, naturally, as Paul says in Romans, you know, it flows out from us. It pours out. God's Spirit's been poured into us, and then it flows out in acts of love and service to others. So having been born again, this is why we do the things we do, because we have God's Spirit. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. And again, this is one of those scriptures that makes it very clear that being born again is a two-stage process. We have to receive God's Spirit, grow and overcome and change over the course of time, stay the course, and then receive eternal life at Christ's return. We've been born not with corruptible seed. So again, in the years gone by in the church, we used to draw that analogy very clearly, that we're like an embryo now, and we've been impregnated with God's Holy Spirit, and we're growing within the womb and developing, preparing for the time that we'll be born into God's family. But again, without that seed, a conception would never have taken place. So in that sense, we are born again with that seed, and that's what Peter talks about here. It's an incorruptible seed. He's talking about God's Holy Spirit being planted into our mind. We become a different form of life then. We have the seed of eternal life growing now within us. So having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. What is interesting here is that there's a change he talks about, and it comes obviously with this incorruptible seed, but how do we have any understanding of any of that? It comes to us through the Word of God. This is why, obviously, we put such emphasis in the church on studying our Bibles, understanding what the Bible says. Because as Paul wrote in Hebrews, you know, this is a powerful sword. He calls the Scripture a two-edged sword. I mean, it cuts both ways. It's very sharp, and it discerns between joints and marrow, even these fine details. How do we understand the fine details of doctrine? Well, it's through the Word of God. This is our guide in that sense. So being born again, receiving the Holy Spirit, comes through the Word of God, through a knowledge of the Word of God. So before you were baptized, in all likelihood, the pastor or elder sat down with you and said, let's go through the basic teachings of the Bible. So you went things like, well, who and what is God, and what is Christ, and what's his relationship, and how does he fit into the planet, how does he fit into your life, and the Sabbath, and the holy days, and clean and unclean meats, and tithing, and the various doctrines that we all go through. Why would we do that? Well, because it's through the Word of God that we become convicted of these things. He says the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So again, God saw to it that this book was preserved so that we would read it, so that we would study it. And it really is, if we could put it in this term, the key to eternal life. Because frankly, without the Scripture, we could not understand who Christ is. And again, Paul in Hebrews talks very clearly about how Christ is the bedrock. He's that foundation, we might say. And then all these foundational doctrines are stacked on top of that. He says, he talks about leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. He talks about the various doctrines, the resurrections, and the various things you're familiar with there. We would not be able to understand Christ or about Christ or his role or who God is or any of those things without the Word of God. Otherwise, we'd simply be depending on people's opinions. And there's lots of religions out there that are based on people's opinions, just thoughts. I mean, you look at the great Eastern religions, and they're all based on some guy who just thought it was a good idea to be moral and to be kind, and so wrote down all kinds of interesting things, and many of them are very good things, to say the least. But it's just somebody's opinion. Here we have God's own word. So when we talk about being born again, that's why we love the brethren with unfeigned love or with a pure heart, because we have God's Holy Spirit. And again, through the Word of God, which abides forever and ever. And I will make one more comment on that word born again. Here it's different words than are used in John 3, for example. Anageneo is used here, born again, anageneo, born again, geneo being born, ana again, born again. It's literally defined by Greek scholars as thoroughly to change the mind of one so that he lives a new life and one conformed to the will of God. So again, receiving the Holy Spirit is the first stage, we might say, of being born again. And then, and again, John 6 and places like that you're familiar with talk about how it's through the Spirit we'll be resurrected. It's through that Spirit, because we have God's Spirit within us. So I hope that's helpful in clarifying that along the way. Then verse 24, because, in other words, we want to live this way. We want to purify ourselves through obedience. We want to show that love through love of the brethren. We love the brethren because we have God's Holy Spirit. And then he kind of puts a wrapping around it and says, because all flesh is as grass. If I could put it this way, love the brethren now because you ain't going to be around too much longer. Now, young people think they are. Old people think they are too. we just don't really think much about our death, that it's going to happen to us one day. But that's his point. Is we only have a limited amount of time to purify ourselves through obedience, only a limited amount of time to fervently love the brethren, to use the power of God's Holy Spirit to accomplish that, because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Now I'll pause there for a second. To talk about a general principle. In other words, Peter's emphasizing here the temporary nature of life, temporary nature of us as human beings, and he's comparing that to the eternal nature of God. His word endures forever because he's eternal. He's put eternal principles in his word, so it abides forever. So that's the contrast here. But we want to kind of set that aside for a second and just look at a principle. If you turn with me to Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. What we have here is the section of Scripture that Peter just quoted. But I want you to notice something about this quote. And it teaches us a principle about the Word of God. Now, I think that's worth taking some time to explore. Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 6. Now, Isaiah 40 begins with this comforting of God's people, of Jerusalem particularly, and Judah in general. But it's prophetic in nature. Comfort, comfort my people, says God. Verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her, your warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Obviously, we're talking about a dual prophecy here, one that had its fulfillment after the destruction of Babylon and one was repopulated. But we're looking ahead, obviously, to a future fulfillment as well. Verse 3 is the future John the Baptist yet to come, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway. And John, you know, Christ said, John did this, but that's not the final fulfillment. Has every valley, verse 4, been exalted? Every mountain, hill brought low? Well, not yet. That's yet to come in the future. So we're looking ahead, verse 5. Glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it. So it's this dual prophecy. But then Peter jumps in and pulls, really, we might say, out of context, a quote. Now, again, here's where I want you to understand the principles of God's Word. God has had his word written in such a way that it is possible to take principles out of various areas of the scripture and apply them in other contexts and have them be perfectly valid. And that's what Peter does here. We've already seen the context of what is described in the prophecy in the first five verses. So verse 6 then, the voice said, cry out. In other words, Peter, or I should say Isaiah, is getting this message from this angel. And he says, you know, talk loud. Well, he said, what am I supposed to talk about? What do you want me to say? And then he repeats this. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the God, Lord stands forever. What is his point here? What, he just gave this prophecy in the first five verses that there's a future hope for Jerusalem. And even though, and the point is here, even though people come and go, they die, this is what God said is going to happen. It is concrete. You can take it to the bank. Even though all flesh dies off, they run their life cycle and they're gone, God said this, it's going to happen. Now, we apply that in Peter's quote. That's not the context that he uses it in. Is it an invalid quote? No, the principle certainly is true. You know what? Life is temporary. And so Peter takes this quote, he lifts it out, and he puts it in a different context to emphasize once again, you better do what God says because life is temporary. Love the brethren with all your heart because life is temporary. All flesh fades. It's like a flower in the field, and the wind blows on it, and it's gone. So it is possible. And one of the reasons I want to emphasize this is because a number of years ago, there was a heresy that ran through the Church of God and affected a lot of our brethren. And frankly, in some cases, carried some out of the truth into a wrong way of life. And the idea was, there was a book that all the ministry back in the Worldwide Church of God days was encouraged to read. I think it was titled, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, or something close to that. But the basic premise of the book is that you can only read the Scripture in its context. And if you lift anything out of the context, you just can't do that. So if we don't understand why this person wrote and what he was writing about, we cannot understand the Bible. We cannot use the Bible in that way. And that's simply not true. That would make the Bible a temporary book, useful only at that time, when Peter himself says, the word of the Lord is forever. What does Isaiah say? The word of our God stands forever. So God had the Bible written in such a way that these principles that are in there can be applied at any time, in every situation, in any cultural situation, at any year during the course of human history. You know, the principle of what you sow, so shall you reap. Well, boy, if I don't understand grain production, I can't understand that particular section of Scripture. It's just not true. I can understand it with tomatoes. I plant a tomato, I get a tomato. You know, it's pretty obvious. Well, that's a simple illustration. But oftentimes that was the argument. Well, no, it didn't mean that back then, so it couldn't mean that for us today. It's almost like the arguments that people get into over the Constitution today. Well, the founding fathers didn't mean that. Well, you know, sometimes it's almost impossible to know what they did mean. And we take our current understanding, we project it back 250 years or thereabouts, and we say, well, this is what they meant. Oh, did they? Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He wasn't a Christian. So to say, oh, he had Christian values, well, no, he had some moral principles in common with Christianity. But many of the founding fathers weren't, quote-unquote, Christian Protestants the way we think of it today. So to try to project back and say, well, this is what it meant, so it has to mean that today, you can argue about that a lot. But just remember, if you're prone to getting into arguments about the founding fathers and about those kinds of things, get off it. We're Christians first. Yes, we happen to live in America in a wonderfully blessed nation, or Canada. It's wonderful to have the blessings of Abraham, but first and foremost, our responsibility is the kingdom of God, to represent God's kingdom. So to get all wrapped up and emotional about all these things. Now, morally, are we going down the tubes as a culture? Well, of course we are. But to argue constitutionally about it, what possible benefit is that? It gets us wrapped up in today's worldly arguments instead of the principles of God's word. So to say, well, this never would have happened 50 years ago. Well, maybe. Point is, this is God's word. Let's look at this. Now another thing about this quote that's worth taking just a moment, and that is, Peter quoted portions of these three verses, not all of them. For example, the beginning of verse 6, he didn't quote. Now again, verses were installed by human beings, so not like Peter said, well, I'm just going to take part of verse 6 here. They didn't have verses and chapters at that time. They had long scrolls. Here's the scroll of Isaiah. How he even knew to quote this is awesome, is amazing. Because then we tend to think of all these people, they didn't have copies of God's word, and they were pretty ignorant people. I mean, Peter quotes most of this word for word. Did they have copies? I don't know. Did they commit huge portions to memory? That's possible as well. But again, to think that, well, these were just stupid fishermen kind of hanging around the fishing village and went to synagogue once in a while. No, these are brilliant people that God used in a powerful way. They were not stupid. I mean, how would you be able to make a living fishing on the Sea of Galilee? If you were like me, we'd starve. I'd be out there with my pole. I mean, these are brilliant people. They run their own business. They're making a livelihood for them and their family. So anyway, Peter quotes portions. And again, this is what's important. As we use God's word, we don't want to misrepresent sections and leave out certain sections so that we get our own interpretation. But to paraphrase, which in essence Peter does, is perfectly acceptable use of God. To take the principle and use it over here is reasonable. So he leaves out the first several words there. Voice said, cry out. He said, what shall I cry? That's all left off. Peter starts with the next one. All flesh is grass. All right. And all its loveliness, Peter says, all the glory of man. So he adds words. All the glory of man, and that's the principle. What's he talking about here? The temporary nature of human life. So Peter actually adds words to the quote. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Peter says all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass instead of field. So did he memorize God's word, word for word, and then write it out? Maybe not. Did he have the general idea and the principle and use that? Absolutely. So sometimes you might use God's word in that way. You're having a discussion with someone, and you'll basically, well, the Bible says, and you'll quote something pretty much the way it says. It's the principle, and that's kind of what Peter is doing here. It's the flower of the grass. Then it says, the grass withers. Peter got that exactly the way it was. The flower fades. Peter actually put it this way, the flower falls away. So graphically in his mind, he's probably thinking of this daisy, and one petal falls off, another petal falls off. It just kind of... Pam has this little routine she does with Conrad, and he has this big box of Tinker Toys we bought at a garage sale for like $5, and there's thousands of pieces, and they are all over the place usually. But there's one piece, instead of being a stick, and he puts his little wheel on top of this stick, and it's flowers. So he'll make this little flower arrangement for his grandma and put it all in this little cup. But there's one set of pieces that droops. It's these bendable pieces that you can make into different shapes. So he'll put the little wheel on top of that and hold it up, and it just flops over, and he goes, And that's kind of the feel you get here. It fades away. It falls away. And it's kind of a descriptor. Peter, I'm guessing Peter probably was older when he wrote this than Isaiah, because it just kind of falls apart one piece at a time. All of a sudden, this doesn't work as well as it used to, and then that doesn't work as well as it used to, and petals seem to be falling off all over the place. Like, what is this? That's where Peter stops. Then he skips ahead. He doesn't quote, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. He doesn't quote, surely the people are grass. The grass wither, the flower fades. Okay, and then it's kind of, yeah, that's part of Peter's quote as well. Falls away instead of fades. And he just jumps right to the end of verse 8 and then quotes, but the word of our God stands forever. So it's perfectly acceptable to paraphrase God's word so long as the principles remain the same. So we do that all the time in articles, when we write articles about the truth of God. When we speak, we'll paraphrase God's word in principle. Perfectly acceptable use of the word of God. So Peter does that, Paul does that, others do that, of course, as they write. The gospel writers often do that as well. Scholars will sometimes spend countless pages of drivel, to be very honest, about, oh, Peter must have been quoting from another version of Isaiah. Oh, shut up. It's just not true. He paraphrased what's there, got the principle, took it out, applied it where it would be helpful in this circumstance, and went on from there. No, it wasn't a third or fourth or fifth Isaiah that was writing, and Peter just happened to have a copy of that and not a copy of this. He simply used the portion that applied under the circumstances there. So if we go back to 1 Peter then, I just thought that might be helpful to make those comments regarding God's word. End of verse 25, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. We emphasize to our speakers that it's the word of God that should be emphasized. And that's what Peter is saying here. You received not my opinion about these things, but I taught you the word of God. And every pastor or elder hopes that their legacy is, at some point, I taught the word of God to God's people. Not my own opinions, not my own ideas. I taught them the word of God that they can base their lives on, that they can live their lives by, and certainly be safe. So Peter had been teaching the good news of eternal life in the kingdom of God after Christ's return. So with that, let's jump into chapter 2. A few verses we'd like to cover here before we quit then. Therefore, here's another one of those transition words, knowing all this, therefore. And again, the most recent instruction was this unfeigned love of the brethren. Therefore, if we're going to love the brethren, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Wow. That kind of summarizes Christianity, doesn't it? It's a tall order. Again, I don't know that it's the case necessarily, but to whom is it easiest to have malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking about? Well, those people in the world, you know, they're just the pagans. We kind of expect them to be deceitful and nasty people. Oftentimes, this has to do with how we interact with the brethren. That's what Peter's writing to the church, those that have God's Holy Spirit, that have received, have been born again in that sense. So, knowing that we've been given the awesome gift of the Holy Spirit, we lay aside, it means those things that are said to be put off or away, which anyone gives up or renounces. So we're renouncing, we're laying aside, we're saying, I don't have any right to these things. Giving up, putting aside voluntarily. To give up by formal declaration is one definition. So this is what we want clearly to put aside. And they, again, they all have to do with how we interact with other people. Malice in Thayer's dictionary, Greek-English dictionary, means ill will, desire to injure. Our desire to injure. Webster's English dictionary says malice is the desire to cause pain, injury, or distress to another. We want that completely out of our character. And then deceit. Thayer says, properly, bait. The word deceit means a bait. And that's an interesting definition. A lure, a snare. Hence, symbolically means craft or deceit or guile. In other words, you're setting a trap for someone else. Deceit is something, obviously, we want to lay aside or renounce as well. And that's tied hand in hand with hypocrisy. As you know, and it's not necessarily in the scripture, but in other Greek literature, the word hypocrisy means to be a stage player, the acting of a stage player. Dissimulation or hypocrisy. Dissimulation means concealment of one's thoughts, feelings, or character. In other words, an intentional hiding. Pretense. This is not to say we don't want others to think well of us. But when we're play-acting and trying to give a false impression, that's when we have the challenge. Envy is another thing we are asked to lay aside or to renounce. And, of course, you understand that, jealousy or spite, envy, setting that aside. And then lastly, evil speaking. Thayer says it's defamation or evil speaking. Defamation means, in the English language, the action of damaging the good reputation of someone. Slander or libel. Synonyms are libel, slander, character assassination, or vilification. So when we think about evil speaking, one thing I'd like you to consider is that we can speak evil of others even when we tell the truth. Again, we're told that love covers a multitude of sins. So don't fall into the trap of saying, well, I'm just telling other people the truth about so-and-so, what they actually did, what they actually said. It's the facts. Well, sometimes the facts are evil speaking, and they should be hidden out of love. Now, we're not talking about hiding in the sense of not then repenting of sin or evil, but we are talking about covering out of love. So there's a balance there. We don't want to use an excuse of passing on juicy truth to others just because it's the truth. We would want, the golden rule in that sense to prevail, that we would really want others to protect us when we've sinned and we've repented. We want them to protect us. We would want that, so we want to do that for others as well. So I wouldn't pass on those kinds of things. Then verse 2, this has become much more graphic to us in the last few weeks with a newborn babe and in our daughter's household. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. Little Leonor desires the pure milk. And she's gone from, 7.5 pounds to 12 in about 5 weeks here. All these little rolls are starting to appear everywhere. When she is ready to eat, she will let you know she is ready to eat. It's time. So Peter uses this analogy. It's just like this little babe just can't wait to nurse and be fulfilled that way. We're supposed to desire the pure milk of God's word in the same way. And then again, that you may grow thereby. So how do we grow spiritually? One of the primary ways is through studying God's word. Reading God's word. There is no substitute. You may not have time to read a booklet or get online or read an article, but almost everyone today can have God's word accessed immediately, virtually anywhere. Most of our phones have either an app or the entire Bible can fit on your phone in just a few K. Doesn't even need a megabyte to fit the whole Bible on your phone. So that's something we can be reading. Got some extra time in the doctor, waiting in the doctor's office or waiting here or getting oral changed or whatever it might be. Read some of God's word. We'll be benefited by that. Much more so than let me see what the latest is on Facebook. And again, not against Facebook. It has its place. But compared to God's word, it doesn't hold much of a candle. So this pure and innocent desire for God's word, and we grow by that. It's interesting, too. I'll take just a moment since we have a minute. The word here for word, desire the pure milk of the word. Normally, we think of the word as logos. John 3 or John 1, I should say, we're all familiar with that. The word was God, the word was with God, etc. And we talk a lot about the word logos. Here, it's a little bit different form. It's logikos, and it means reasonable. The pure milk of the word is also reasonable or rational, agreeable to reason, following reason. Some might even translate this, desire the pure milk of reason. Now again, we're careful with that in the Church of God because we know what human reasoning does. When you separate human reasoning is an awesome gift. It's an absolutely awesome gift. But when it's separated from God's word and doesn't have the foundation of God's truth, what does human reason get us? It gets us in deep trouble. It leads us in a completely different way of life. So Mr. Armstrong often used to teach about this caution of human reasoning. It just gets us in real trouble, because it's separated from God's word. At the same time, what Peter is talking about here is how God's word is rational. It's reasonable. I tell the students at FI, don't ever be ashamed that you believe some things that are absolutely impossible. Never be ashamed of that. You believe things that are impossible. Oh yeah, a dead person is going to come back to life? Cuckoo, cuckoo, yeah. That's not possible, physically speaking. But with God, all things are possible. So if a great being can create a massive universe and people it with awesome creations and put at the pinnacle of that creation human beings that have thought and ability to think and reason, can he bring a life back? Oh, that's very rational. That's very reasonable that a God that great could easily do something like that. I mean, Frankenstein tried. Wasn't very successful. Humans aren't capable of that, but God certainly is. So to believe some things that are quote-unquote impossible physically is not unreasonable. So God's word is ultimately reasonable. The truth is ultimately reasonable. Is it reasonable just understanding the law of dilution? Is it reasonable to think that in the primordial soup of this planet, who knows where it came from, but in this soup, all of these chemicals somehow, instead of diluting, which always happens, now came together to form a microorganism that eventually, billions of years later, becomes you? Is that rational? That is insane. It's insane. It's not rational at all, but to think that there's a great God, a creator who made this universe and had the ability to sort through how to make life and place it on the earth and gave it the awesome capacities it has, that's rational. That's reasonable. Your beliefs are ultimately reasonable and rational. And when Peter says, desire the pure milk of the word or rationality or reason, God's way is very reasonable. Is it reasonable to go without eating leaven for a week? Well, yeah, that's pretty rational. That's pretty reasonable. Why? Well, because leaven represents sin during that week. Sin puffs us up. It's very logical. It's very rational. To think a fat guy comes down the chimney with a bunch of gifts, is that rational? Is that reasonable? That's insane. It's insanity. So your beliefs are ultimately rational. They are reasonable. And yet in Satan's world, we can get intimidated by the intellect out there. Oh, that's not how it's. I mean, you look at the cell and the complexity of the cell. There is no other explanation for that complexity and that intertwining of all that goes on in one single cell in our body, other than there had to be a creator who designed this. That it's ultimately rational. So never apologize for your beliefs. You don't have to be intimidated by the intellects of this world who say, well, no, that's pretty silly. Your silly beliefs there, just not true. Let's go on from there. Verse 3, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, and the word taste there literally is our perception of flavor. You have tasted that God is good. And there are events that go on in our lives that remind us that God is very gracious with us. He's very kind to us. He's very merciful. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Obviously a reference to Jesus Christ as the living cornerstone of the church. If there's something you'd like to jot down, Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 19 to 22, talks about how we are built upon Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, the prophets and apostles being the rest of that foundation. And again, the cornerstone, obviously, as you know from other discussions, the most important stone. In ancient buildings, that was the stone. Once that was set perfectly, the rest of the building was built around that. So our Christianity is based upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the cornerstone. Now again, we've often emphasized the importance of God the Father, and rightly so, but Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, not God the Father. I don't mean to insult God the Father, you know that. But our relationship with God the Father is only possible how? Through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We could have no relationship with God the Father without the sacrifice of Christ. That's why he's the cornerstone, not God the Father. Now, does that mean God the Father is unimportant? Well, of course not. Who set the cornerstone? God the Father. So just make sure we understand that. Christ is the chief cornerstone upon which then the church is built. So we're told that he is rejected by people, but chosen by God. Verse 5 then continues the analogy. Now you also as living stones. So we're part of this analogy, this temple being built. Christ is the cornerstone. Prophets and apostles make up that foundation. But then in the analogy, each of us is part of that temple being built. Living stones, not just dead stones, inanimate objects, but living, character-building stones along the way, are being built up a spiritual house. So now Peter mixes these analogies. We're a spiritual house. We're this temple in which God's Spirit abides, in which God himself lives, because that's the analogy he's using. God dwelt in the temple. Then God dwells within us now, not in the temple anymore. But then he says another analogy, mixes it right in, a holy priesthood. So, okay, maybe the stones analogy helps some people. Then the second analogy is, by the way, you're supposed to be the priesthood. You're the folks who do the actions, the righteous actions inside the temple, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're that holy priesthood now. Living stones is one analogy in the temple. Each stone in an ancient building, in some research you do, you'll find that in some of the buildings, and some even say the pyramids were this way, every single stone was uniquely cut for the position in which it would reside. No two stones were exactly alike. which would indicate that they were built one at a time. To me, that would show, if that is true, that, again, you're not in competition with anybody else for a position. We're desiring to fulfill our position, our responsibilities, live up to God's potential for us, and that doesn't matter with anybody else. But then he says this holy priesthood, and we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are some of those spiritual sacrifices? Well, obviously our daily Bible study, our daily prayer, our service toward our spouse, our service toward our children, our service toward others, all of those things can be spiritual sacrifices that we give to others. Even resisting of sin is a spiritual sacrifice that we make to set aside what is wrong and pursue what is right. So with that, we'll go ahead and close for today. Sorry, I went a few minutes over, got a little long-winded there on a few things. So went an hour and 10 minutes, apologies for that, but we got about 15 minutes before service this afternoon, so thanks for your time and attention. We'll see you next month.